Amen. Thank you, Miss Leah. Appreciate that. And thank you, Pastor. And thanks for the invitation also to come and be a part of the ordination service. I like this church anyway, so it's not hard to want to come and be here at Brehem Baptist Church. My first introduction to the church was preaching revival here in 1983, so I did the math on that. It's about 32 years ago, and so I've had a big spot in my heart for Brehem Baptist all along. And one of the reasons I think is because of what I see here tonight. Now, like a lot of these guys, I've been involved in a lot of ordination services, and including two churches that I have pastored. And quite frankly, the percentage of people that come out for an ordination, I've never really been proud of it nor impressed with it, either in the churches I pastored or anywhere I've ever been. And so this is an incredible testimony tonight of this kind of a gathering for this ordination service. It's a testimony for the kind of church Brehem is, and it may have something to do with how you feel about the ordained tonight. I'm sure it does, or at least his wife. Amen? And so, anyway, it is an honor and a privilege. Brother Tim Knudsen, if I can just throw this in right quick before we get into the message, is that while he and Miss Dana were at Heartland Baptist Bible College and also at Southwest Baptist Church, they did things right. They did things right. They were a blessing, and they were givers, not takers. You know what I mean? That's the kind of people that they were. That's the kind of people that they are. And two men that have been very, very significant in my life in the ministry there was Brother Floyd Schechsnyder, who went home to be with the Lord in January of 2008. And Brother Floyd dearly loved Brother Tim Knudsen. And Brother Floyd went home with a heart attack on a Saturday night at age 55, and I still miss Brother Floyd. But I can tell you right now that he worked with a lot of people in the church music ministry and then at Heartland as well. And I can tell you right now that he thought the world of you, Brother Tim. And so that says a lot about Brother Tim Knudsen to me too. Brother Jeff Copes is the other, our executive vice president, who I know most of you know, and has been here. And what I said, that Brother Abels is going to talk to Brother Tim Knudsen about leaving Heartland. Guess what he said? No, he didn't say that's a bummer. He said that stinks. It was stronger than that's a bummer. So, yeah. But also, Brother Copes is, like all the rest of us, concerned about people being in God's will. And they are a blessing. Brother Tim was a blessing there, in as much as it was God's will for him to be there, and a blessing here in as much as it was God's will for this relationship to be here. Pastor, worker, church, it's God's will. And now we're excited for them as they follow God's will to Jerome, Idaho. I know I'm praying for their ministry and praying for the situation. I preached in the Northwest a lot, and there is a great need for strong Bible preaching, strong pastoral leadership. It's a needy area of our country. I'm going to use a text tonight that I'll announce here in a little bit that I've never used before in an ordination service. And I've never heard it used before. As a matter of fact, we might be making history tonight. This may be the first time this text ever been used in an ordination service. And we'll see how it goes. It might be the last. We don't know for sure how that's going to work out. But I'm going to talk to you about a king. I'm going to preach from a passage that has to do with a king, which I feel it necessary then to qualify or to allow that I understand the difference between the role of a king and the role of a pastor. The ordained is going to pastor a church. And so I know that there are few similarities between a king and a pastor. A lot of times the word of God has actually been abused because people take the role of a king and say, see, this has to do with pastoral authority or pastoral duty and such as that. And so I know that that might go on some. But I thought about it this way. If a king tries to be like a shepherd, Or let's put it this way. If a king attempts to be pastoral, he'll be a better king. If a pastor or shepherd tries to be a king, disaster. Utter, absolute disaster. So I understand the difference tonight. So when I go to the text, I just didn't want anybody sitting there thinking, oh, this guy doesn't know the difference between the role of a king and the role of a pastor. I think I do at least somewhat. So I just wanted to lay that out there now so it would put some preachers' minds to ease as well about that. All right, now I'm going to ask you to go with me in your Bible, if you would, to the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 1. The book of 2 Chronicles and chapter 1, because what little a king and a pastor would have in common is the subject of our sermon, discussion, whatever this turns out to be that we're going to have here together tonight. So we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. If you don't mind standing with me for the reading of the word, we're going to read verse 7 through 12, and I'll kind of fill in some of the background in just a moment. All right, so we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 7. In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart. I think that's a line worthy of underlining and giving attention to, that God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, nor yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. Our Father, we do thank you for this occasion, and thank you for this church. It'd be interesting, I don't know if there's a number that is being kept, but how many men that have come right through this congregation directly, or have come under the influence of this congregation in the process of education or serving as a church staff, but how many men have been ordained, their ordination has been called for by the authority of Berean Baptist Church. However many that is, we are thankful, and we are thankful that the legacy continues. We are very grateful for that. And so we ask now that you would bless these moments together. And actually, as I preach to Brother Tim Knutson in the presence of all who are gathered here today, and if this sermon can somehow help others that are assembled here, that's wonderful. And I pray that would be so. But our primary purpose is to give a challenge, an admonition, a charge from your word to this preacher, to this pastor, to his family, in a way that would encourage them and help them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. God bless. Having given a little hint here about using the life of a king, and now you know that that king is Solomon, I want to say that understanding what led up to our reading in verse 7 through 12 is very important to really getting the point that I believe is in this passage, and the point that is for this occasion tonight. And so we understand that David had reigned for 40 years. He began when he was about 30, And so the Bible says that he was up in years and that he was old. Now, I had a birthday a week ago last week, and I turned the age David was here. So what? Doesn't mean a thing, right? So David was old. Doesn't mean I'm old. Doesn't mean a 70-year-old or beyond is old here. It's just that the Word of God says he was old, so he was old. However I feel, or however Brother Booster feels, who's nearing 70, surely, and on and on. So that really doesn't matter. But David was 70 years of age. And as David was aging, and he did age beyond his years because of certain circumstances in his life, according to his own testimony. And so as David is old, he makes it very clear back in 1 Chronicles that in chapter 23, that as an old man, he said, my son Solomon will be the next king. And then as you come to the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll see that David has made it clear once again that Solomon was to succeed him and that he was going to be the king. Now, we know that there were others that had different ideas. We might mention that if we remember to here in just a little bit. But there were others that had ideas different than that, that is, than Solomon being the one that would succeed David to the throne. But this was made known by God to David and from David to the people that Solomon was to be made king. And it is made public in chapter 29. It is made public, and there it says about David that he would make Solomon, or is making Solomon, the king. I'll just mention this right now, that you know that at the time that all of this was transpiring, that David's first son felt like that he should be the heir to the throne. His name was Adonijah. And so even though God had made it known to David, David had been made it known from God to the public that Solomon was to be king. Actually, Adonijah really didn't care what the plan was of God. All he knew is what he wanted. So he set about to try to be the king. And of course, it wound up a disaster for his own personal life as well. And so to show that this is of God, the Bible says that the Lord magnified Solomon. Now, you'll recognize that terminology because it was also true that when Joshua followed Moses, that the Lord magnified Joshua in the eyes of the people. And I love it that God would magnify someone. It doesn't mean that Joshua, after Moses, became a different man than he was. It doesn't even mean that Solomon was a whole lot different after David died and after he became the king. But here's what God did. In the eyes of the people, he magnified Solomon. And so what God did is he made the people see Solomon differently than they saw him before. It would be like me looking at the page of my Bible without these glasses on, and I can't read one word that's on the page. But when I put these babies back on, thank God for glasses, amen. When I put them back on, then the words are clarified and they are magnified, and now the page looks entirely different than it did a while ago. Is everybody with me here on this? And so in terms of Solomon, I'm not saying nobody knew who he was. I'm not saying nobody had good thoughts about Solomon. We wouldn't say that about Joshua. We know that probably there were people that did have some very good thoughts about Joshua before Moses died because he was so loyal and faithful in doing what he was supposed to do in relation to Moses. But when the man of God, Moses, passed off the scene, and in this case, when the king David passes off the scene, without people even being aware that God is doing this, God says, I don't want to be loose with this, but God says, watch this. And he makes them see them bigger than they've ever seen them. Amen. And he brings them into view, a new position and place of authority and leadership and responsibility that was not there before, but it is there now. And so the Lord goes to work to magnify Solomon. Now, when David is dead and it is understood that Solomon is king, the first six verses that I did not read tonight out of the book of 2 Chronicles, that verse 1 says the Lord magnified him exceedingly. So we know that if he was magnified, can I have your attention? If Solomon was magnified this much, then add the word exceedingly, and it's huge. It's really huge. God really magnified him. I didn't say that. That's what the Bible says, that he magnified him exceedingly. And so here's how Solomon responds. Solomon responds with an expression of his worship of God and expression of gratitude to God for what God is doing. And so what we have at that particular time is the ark was in the city of Jerusalem, and the tabernacle and the brazen altar was in the place called Gibeon. And so what Solomon did is to express gratitude and acknowledge the working of God. The Bible says in verse number 1-6 that he got the congregation together, and they came then to Gibeah. And when they came there, he offered 1,000 burnt offerings. That's what he did. Now, I don't know how you and I are supposed to appreciate that, but if you just think about bringing an animal sacrifice and offering it as a burnt offering, Solomon did that 1,000 times. There were 1,000 burnt offerings. Obviously, this was not an everyday occurrence. It wasn't often that you would see someone that would bring 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord. But in expression to gratitude and appreciation to God and the acknowledgement of the working of God to show a heart that worshiped God and all of this, Solomon offered this magnificent volume of burnt offerings. 1,000 burnt offerings were offered to the Lord. So God has made it known, Solomon is my man. He is magnifying him and has magnified him in the eyes of the people. Solomon responds to God with this 1,000 burnt offering. Now, I guess the next thing we would know is, how did God respond to that? In other words, we know that David had prayed in his lifetime, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." Well, in David's particular situation, when he's trying to get right with his about his sin, having committed adultery with Bathsheba and the death of her husband Uriah the Hittite, burnt offerings and sacrifices isn't what God was looking for. What he was looking for is a broken and contrite heart. That broken spirit, God would not despise, the Bible said. So in that case, the burnt offerings meant absolutely nothing. Well, my question is, in this case, did the burnt offerings mean anything to God? Well, look at verse 7 again. I think we have our answer. In that night, not another time, in that night, did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, "Ask what I shall give thee." Can I have your attention up here a little bit? Sounds to me like God said, "I approve of what you've done. I receive that. I accept that." And so God appeared to him that night. And when he appeared to him, he asked this question and said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Now, I want to stop and dwell on this for just a minute. "Ask what I shall give thee." Now, Solomon was 20 years old at this time. I wonder how many people it would be safe for God to say to them, "Ask what I shall give thee." And if their asking would have anything to do with something beside themselves and their own desires and their own ambitions and their own selfish, well, lusts. I don't know. I'm not saying there aren't any like that. I'm just saying I wonder how few there are, really, that God would trust to ask that question, "Ask what I shall give thee." Now, if we went out here and did a little survey, maybe among this congregation, surely to church-going people around the area, around the country, we just kind of walked up on the street and did a little survey, and we said, "God said to Solomon, ask what I shall give thee." For what did Solomon ask? I think probably 99 times out of 100, the people that would have an answer would say he asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom, and he asked for knowledge. I think most people would say that. And somebody said, "Well, what? Okay, what's your point? Are you saying he didn't ask for wisdom and knowledge?" No, I'm not saying he didn't ask for wisdom and knowledge, but I think there's something important we don't want to pass up that he asked for before he asked for wisdom and knowledge. See, there was something he asked first. Aha, see, now look here. Oh, I love this kind of stuff. Look down in verse number 8. Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy. When he said, ask what I shall give thee. Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord, here is his first request. Is everybody with me here? This is what he asked for first and foremost. And he said, now, O Lord God, let thy promise, this is his request, allow it to be so, God, like a prayer. Let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in the multitude. Now see, before this ever happened, God had made a covenant with and a promise to David. David said, I want to build a house for God. Nathan said, sure, go ahead, why not? God said to Nathan, have I ever told anybody to build a house? And Nathan thought, no. Well, he said, David is not my man to build a house. So you go tell David it's a good thing that this is in his heart. It wasn't a rebuke about David's heart. It was a nice thing that David wanted to build a house for the Lord. But God knew who he wanted to build a house, when he wanted to build a house, and how he wanted the house to be built, and where he wanted the house to be built. God knew all of that. David didn't. See? If David would have made some plans to build a house of God, guess whose blueprints they'd have had? David's. What did David know if God didn't show it to him? Okay, so we're getting the picture here. And so he said, now you go tell David that I am going to build the house. And when he said that, he said, I'm going to build you a house. In other words, I'm going to make a dynasty. I'm going to establish you as the king and your seed after you. And it's not you that's going to build my house. It will be your son that is going to build this house, and that would be Solomon. And so God made that known to David. See, and then David had made that known that it was Solomon that was going to build the house. Now here's the thing. Solomon understood that. So when God said to him, ask what I shall give thee, the first thing on Solomon's mind wasn't a bunch of foolishness, not by any stretch of the imagination. The first thing on his mind is this. Now look in verse number 9. He said, now, O Lord God, here is my request. You told me to ask what I will. Here's what I ask, that everything that you said that you would do in relation to the promise of establishing my father, then Lord, bring it to pass. Now let me put it in other words. In other words, David is saying, God, you have a purpose. You have a plan. I'm asking that I be a part of that plan and purpose, or he already was supposed to be, or God, this is kind of a cheap way to say it probably, but I want to be plugged into your purposes. In other words, I don't have an agenda other than your plan and your purposes that you made known to my father David. Amen. Boy, you got to admire that. Amen. Because here's a 20-year-old young man. And he somehow is aware of the significance of the hour and the significance of the moment. And when God says to him, son, I see the 1,000 burnt offerings that have been offered. I've seen that you have led the people to be in praise of me and to acknowledge me. And God said, I'm visiting you this night and I'm saying to you, you ask what you will. And Solomon said, God, I don't have an agenda that is apart from your agenda. So I just pray whatever it is you purpose to accomplish and purpose to fulfill, then may I fulfill my role and my part in fulfilling your purpose. I forgot I'm preaching to you. That's right. Which is a good point. Which is a good point. Because there aren't a few pastors that go into churches with a bunch of dreams and visions and strategies, that's a big word today, strategies how to accomplish their vision and their goal for this church that they're going to become the pastor of. I don't think everybody sees the problem with that. So I'm going to have to work on that just here a little bit. Yeah. Brother Hardy and I have preached in a lot of different kind of meetings together over the years, and I thank God for that and his friendship and fellowship, just the things that we don't get to spend near the time together we would like to, but the things that we have got to do together in the Lord's work. And every once in a while we have questions. We have an MRI, Ministry Refresher Institute, and we have a question and answer time. This is all the brainchild of Brother Jeff Copes, and so we have this question and answer time. He doesn't like it. I don't like it. But if we want to keep Brother Copes there and keep him happy, we have to kind of go along. So we have this question and answer time. And I've been asked it not only there, but in other places. I've been asked this in other meetings. And it goes something like this. Now, Brother Davidson, you pastored the church at Stillwater, and the church was on life support, and then it became, and continues to be a wonderful place. And then Southwest Baptist Church grew and multiplied in this. Here we are in our church. Now, what do I do to take this church to the next level? I hear that. How do I take this church to the next level? And the first thing I usually do is respond this way. I don't really know. I don't know. How'd you get to the level you are? Well, I reckon, keep doing what you're doing. I have pastored two growing churches. I'm very thankful for that. But I never felt like, you see, I accomplished this because of a strategy I had, and we went from this phase to this phase and this phase, and we saw it all materialize and come to pass. Most of the time, I was hanging on for dear life, trying to keep from falling off. And basically what you do is what the Bible says a church is supposed to do. Assemble, teach and preach the word of God, and fast and pray and minister to one another and care about souls and be in pursuit of the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. And how that all materializes and grows, I know we have responsibilities, but to say there's a strategy that you should have to go to Jerome, Idaho, and in 2 years you feel like this church should be here, 3 years it should be here, 5 years... Our five-year plan is this, and I'm not saying be mindless, be thoughtless. I'm not saying never seek God about a vision, but I just want to say that the primary responsibility that a pastor has is to make sure that we are plugged into God's agenda that is well established in the Word of God, and not try to get him to join our agenda to fulfill our strategies to make us look like successful pastors. See? And that's where Solomon was. He was just very simple and very honest about it. He said, now, Lord, you've said, ask what I shall ask. Excuse me, we haven't even got to that wisdom part. We're still working on his first request, because he didn't have a request. He had two requests. And the first request was, Lord, let thy promise unto David my father be established. You are working to fulfill your purposes. I want to be a part, O God, of you fulfilling your purposes. You know, we got this situation with Brother Knudsen going. And I think just by the testimony tonight, by some of the pastor's testimony, Brother Tim's testimony, some things I've said perhaps early on, and you just kind of follow. And, every once in a while I hear people tell a story, and they say, can't you just see God moving and all this? And sometimes I say, no, I really don't see it. Now, some of you are giving me a dirty look, but if I don't see it, what do you want me to do? Say, yes. Oh, yes. Let me get my hanky out here. If I don't see it, I don't see it. And I may be neat how things working out, but God gets blamed for a lot of things he doesn't really bring to pass, you know. But I think you can tell by the testimony here. I better move on from that. Tell by the testimony. There is some evidence that God's been at work through all of this. Really, for a church to say no, we're not going to call you and then call the man, that doesn't happen real often. For there to be months in between and then to actually be called back, and for nothing to happen in those in that space of time, it's just, I mean, and a lot more details that we could go into, you can just see the hand of God at work. So we know God has a purpose, and the purpose is not all about Tim Knudsen. Jesus loves his church, and the church in question is the Jerome Bible Baptist Church. Is that the official name of it, right? The Jerome Bible Baptist Church. That's Jesus' church, and that church is significant to him, and he walks among it. read the Revelation. And he walks among it, and his messenger to that church would be that servant in his right hand. And he has a purpose for that church. And so the primary thing that I would challenge you on is not go read you some good books about how to be a manager, how to be a CEO, how to do this and how to do that. Just make sure that your heart is humble before God and just manifest what Solomon is and say, oh God, whatever your agenda is for this church, I want to be a part of that agenda. And of course, if it is God's agenda, then whose wisdom is able to carry it out? Amen. Whose? God's wisdom. Which led him to go ahead and say, therefore I need your wisdom. He was 20 years old, like Solomon saying, like I know how to go in and out among these people. I just got through being a teenager. He's literally 20 years old. And so he's coming to God and saying, I want your agenda fulfilled, and I want to be a part of it. But for me to be a part of it, God, I need your wisdom and I need your knowledge, because this is a great people. Now, hold on just a second. Oftentimes, a great church is measured by how many people go there. How many members do they have? How much money do they take in? How many missionaries do they support? And all of that kind of stuff. But all it has to do to measure as a great church in the economy of God is be an authentic New Testament Baptist church. And so therefore, whether there's 50 people or 100 people or 500 people or 5,000 people is really not the big question. The question is, this is an authentic New Testament Baptist church, and this is the business of God, and he is the owner of this congregation. It is his, and he goes in and out among it. Now, God, for me not to mess this up as a pastor, I'm going to have your wisdom. Because even if you had a lot of pastoral experience, and even if you were privileged to sit for 10 years and watch somebody who cares about the kind of pastor he is and the feeding of the flock and the leading of the flock, that doesn't eliminate your need and dependence, everybody knows that, upon the wisdom of the Holy Spirit of God. Yeah, and that's exactly what Solomon is asking. The neat thing is, you know, I am saying to Brother Tim tonight, I don't know what all God has for him in the future. I never pictured my own life being where it is right now. I thought I will pastor till I'm about 70, and then I will, whatever the Lord has for me, that's what I'll be glad to do. But I wanted to stay long enough, didn't want to stay too long, you know, and just to be sensitive to God. Well, I was not even quite 65. When I stepped out, did I foresee myself being a president of a Bible college like Heartland? did I look down the road? Was I looking ahead someday? I'll be the president of a Bible college. Did I see that in my future? Verse 2 of that is nobody saw that in my future. I guarantee you that. My teachers at BBC never saw that. They were starting a fourth year, and the academic dean said, Sam, you're not fourth year material. See you later. And so I was gone. Yeah. Yeah. So I don't know what God's got for you. Nobody really does. In the immediate time, we understand you're on your way to pastor the Jerome Bible Baptist Church. If that's a lifetime, that's God's business. He's the chief shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. That's his business, how long he stays. Well, I tell you, some of these preachers that jump around, I'm not saying there aren't preachers that don't jump around out of the will of God, but I don't know oftentimes who does and who doesn't, because I'm not the chief shepherd. I'm not a bishop over a bunch of churches. No, we don't believe that. We don't operate that way. The Bible doesn't teach that way. There is a chief shepherd, so you're there for as long as he has you there. Amen. But how that's all going to play out in the future, if Jesus hasn't come first, I don't know how that's going to play out. But I know what he's calling you to, that we can identify clearly God's agenda, which would be to feed the flock. Amen. I know that. All that a king is supposed to do, that would have been God's agenda for Solomon, to fulfill all his purposes upon Solomon. And so we're not talking about a king, we're talking about a shepherd. Right? And so we do understand from the Bible the God's agenda for a shepherd in relation to a flock. And I think it'd be just the right thing to start with feed the flock. And that's going to give that is going to give weight to one of the primary responsibilities that a preacher has. And it's not only a primary responsibility, it'll be a major consumer of time and energy and effort and labor. And that is to feed the flock. Not just to write down an outline and go give a talk, and people say, we love our pastor, he's funny, I'm telling you, he's good. And I'm not sure, but I'm not growing in the Bible. I don't know what the Word of God says, but oh, our pastor loves us and we have a good time. Oh, our church is just so close. Well, that's not the biggest issue. And I believe in unity in the church. But I believe that unity is supposed to come because we are all being equally nurtured in the Word of God and experiencing the spiritual growth and the spiritual development that is in our life that comes from the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And he went to Heartland Baptist Bible College. I'm sure this is not the only Bible college that is this way. But I'll tell you one thing. We are not interested that our guys go out of Bible college and know how to find a good illustration. Know when's a proper time for humor. Know how to go and put a good outline together. Yes, alliterate that outline. Do you alliterate sometimes? I sometimes do, except I'm on the way and I can see an alliteration is there, so I change the last point to make sure I don't alliterate. That's the way I do it. And so it's not just the idea of a catchy outline. And people say, did you get that outline? Whoa, that's a neat outline. That's a neat outline. Yeah, well, what's the main point? How did this point connect to that point? How was all of that fit together? What did you take out of here? What is the single idea that you took out of here? Well, I don't know, but I like going to church there. Well, that's good. But the responsibility is to feed the flock. And if all the congregation says, for our pastor, but you haven't fed the flock, then the chief shepherd isn't too happy with that. Yeah. Feed the flock. And to feed the flock is part of that Paul was talking about in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 about authentic ministry, when he talked about laboring night and day. Laboring night and day. Now, sometimes that would have to do with bedside business and grief and sorrow. Sometimes it would have to do with keeping a marriage together or helping with a wayward child. But the bulk of the laboring for a pastor that is going to take seriously feeding the flock, the bulk of that labor is going to be laboring in the Word to rightly divide the Word of truth. See? Mm-hmm. Now we know that. So when you go to pastor, my point is, when you go to pastor, you would be no different than any young pastor, young in the pastorate. And you might not be any different than anybody else. You might think, man, I can just see the possibilities there, the vision there. I remember in 1974 going to the Bible Baptist Church. The church was running about 160 of them coming in on the buses. And by the time I'd preached the first Sunday, the Sunday I accepted and was supposed to start the honeymoon started Sunday morning and it was over by Sunday night, the first day. And I got her down to 80 and nothing flat. Yep, I'm serious. I'm not bragging about that. It's just the way things were. Yeah, and so I'm just telling you, there's a lot of work. Oh, there was a lot of labor. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of disappointment. There's a lot of wonder about what in the world is going to happen. But the only thing I can tell you is this. What God called me to do when I was 16 years old, He called me to do no matter what the shape of a church was in. No matter how the property was, no matter how many people were there, no matter how many people left, my job was the same the whole time. And He pointed that out to me. Preach the Bible. Get the Bible and preach. Hey, I called you to preach. He didn't actually call me to build anything. He called me to preach. His word will do the building. Yeah. Yeah. That's His agenda. And to feed the flock and have the oversight. I just had a fairly long conversation with a pastor who is in a Southern Baptist setting, and I called him for a specific purpose, but nonetheless, he's in this setting. And he said, well, actually, those haven't been my decisions. Those were made by the board. The board. One of the first things I did at Southwest Baptist is I meant to do it gently, but it didn't turn out so gentle, but is to do away with the word board. A board. I'm a member of the board of deacons. We don't have a board of deacons. Oh, I thought we had deacons. We have deacons. We don't have a board of deacons. A board has to do with like a governing body. A servant, governor, deacon. The word has to do with serving. You can look in all the dictionaries you want to, and you'll never see that deacon is defined by governing. That's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible at all. So God's agenda would be for you to take the oversight of the flock and to teach and to be an example. To be an example. I think one of the things that's really hurtful to contemporary ministry, now I'm not talking about the contemporary churches, I'm just talking about ministry today. One of the things so hurtful is this seemingly, to me, it looks like an seemingly insatiable desire for our family not to be different from everybody else. You know, you've been around long enough to know better than that. An example. Well, that puts a lot of pressure on kids. Almost every teenager out here is under some kind of pressure. Loving, godly leadership at home can take a lot of pressure off the children. They don't have to find their acceptance in worldly teenagers or the world system. They find their acceptance in their mother and their father who love them and care for them and nurture them and nourish them. Yeah. Be an example to the flock. Just watching Brother Tim, it's like they say preaching to the choir, sort of on this, because watch Brother Tim there at Southwest and at Heartland with his family, and if there's a married couple that comes in, doesn't quite understand some of the things that we expect of our students and the kind of testimony they carry, we could point, we always can, point to somebody like a Tim Knutson and Dana and say, see that couple? Get to know them. You know, you all know what I'm talking about. Amen. Paul, good to see you all. Yeah, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You hang around them. And it's not like Brother Tim would say, let me tell you something, and sit there and preach to them. Just be around them and see how they are. Be that way. Yeah. See. Be an example. And that goes on as a pastor. I find that if the message is powerfully strong here, well, it's dulled and numbed in its ability to have effect if the example of the pastor does not fit the message that he's preaching. If he is not demonstrating and exemplifying what he is preaching about. In every way. In every way. And then we understand that not only that, but we know there are qualifications for a pastor. And there's a reason tonight. I didn't go the normal route of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I've never apologized for preaching out of 1 Timothy 3 at an ordination. But in a case like this, we have a young man that's grown up in the ministry, is 44 years old, 43 years old, don't rush it, 43 years old, yeah, and has been around, has demonstrated a life of devotion and commitment to the things of God and to the work of the Lord. And so I'm not spending a lot of time there. Which doesn't mean you shouldn't. Correct. Which doesn't mean I shouldn't along the way. It means every pastor should along the way. Go back and reflect upon those. The great thing I love about being a Bible reader, just reading through the Bible, you're going to come onto stuff all the time that you're not necessarily looking for, but that will be a reminder of our responsibility before God. Right, yeah, absolutely. So accept the duties, and I would close with this, Brother Tim. If you read the Apostle Paul, and for that matter, Peter, and for sure, John, you're going to see that manifesting love to the people of God cannot be overemphasized. Loving the flock, caring for the flock. You know, we love to talk about Jesus as the good shepherd. He called himself that, so he is. And the way that Jesus dealt with people, what always amazed me is if there were stumbling, bumbling, weak, and frail people before him, he was so loving and so caring. Thou hast well said, thou hast no husband. You've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. No, but he must have said it lovingly. She had to know he loved her soul. She had to know that. She drank the living water. She drank it. She had to know that he loved her. Woman, where are thine accusers? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Is this softness? Did he ignore her sin? He didn't ignore it. Jesus can't ignore sin. He said, sure, he identified the sin. Go and sin no more. But did he love her? And whenever you find the frail and the weak, even his own disciples, when he says to them after the resurrection, after they were all a colossal failure, they all forsook him and fled. Peter gets the brunt of this thing, and rightly so, but they all forsook him and fled. And when he came out of the tomb and appeared in that room with them where the door was shut for fear of the Jews, the first words out of his mouth, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. And here's Peter with six other disciples there on the shore where Jesus says, children, have you any meat? After they said, we're going fishing, which talks about the industry, not the recreation. And so Jesus said, have you any meat? And they said, no. He said, well, cast your net on the other side. And then he called them to shore and fixed them bread. Now, if Jesus made the bread, that was good stuff. He made them bread and served them fish. He railed on nobody. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Wouldn't you like to have heard the tone? I would have. Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Three times? What an approach. There's a reason that lives in all of our memories and everything. This is an incredible moment. And Jesus is dealing with abject failures to restore them, to grow them, to build them. And he deals with them with such tender care and love. Yeah. Now, if it's a Pharisee, hypocrite, fool. See, the pretense is intolerable. The pretense is intolerable. A generation of vipers, children of the devil. Whoa. No, that's Jesus. Why? Well, if they come to him humble and stumbling, it's sort of like the prophecy was made. If you fall upon the rock and are broken, that's a good thing. If he falls on you, that's not a good thing and breaks you. Huh? Yeah, kind of the same principle. Brother Tim, I'm going to share with you just as I close here something that has been a huge blessing in my whole life, and I think I speak for many, not just preachers but others. But as a pastor, I had to go through a transition and some growing times. Oh my goodness, I've apologized to Bible Baptist Stillwater several times for how I treated them. And fortunately, some of those people have a short memory. And we're still in a good relationship, and thanks to some good pastors there after me. And so I was not a patient man. I was not a loving man. I was a driving man. Let's go, move it, you know. And I didn't have the kindness. My best friend sitting right here said, Davison, you need to be an evangelist. You're not a pastor. Do you remember telling me that? You know why he said that? Just because of the way I went about it. I wasn't demonstrating a pastor's heart. I was frustrated, oftentimes angry. My own mother said, you preach too loud, you preach too long, and you preach too hard, and you're always mad. I said, Mom, I'm mad at the devil. Boy, that sounded really pious, didn't it? Yes, sir. Yeah. But one of the greatest victories in my life as a believer, not just as a pastor, but as a believer, is to learn to love people that make it their business to be hard to love. By their obstinance, by their opposition, by the criticism, by the emails that were written at 4 o'clock in the morning. Lord have mercy. Only dairy farmers should have been up at 4 o'clock in the morning. And ugly emails, stuff like that. But to actually be able to walk up to any person in that church and look them in the eyeball and assure them of my love for them as a brother in Christ and as their pastor. That's one of the greatest victories God ever gave this man right here. And you know what? Unless that develops and grows in a preacher's life, he is a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, making a bunch of noise, and that's all it is noise. And the love of God's been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, And the love of God that's shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, is there so that we might show the love of God to the flock that he gives us to care for and to sinners that Jesus died for. Amen.